أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم أجمعين. So last week we talked about the wahi of Allah Ta'ala to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, about how it was the speech, the divine and uncreated speech of Allah Ta'ala. What does that mean? How did he experience it? And that the speech of Allah Ta'ala is not speech in the sense that speech between each other, sound waves traveling through the air. Rather, it is a direct effect from the Lord on the creation, whoever he wishes to target with that effect. It's a direct effect on the creation, and it's not heard from the ears, but it's felt. It permeates the entire body, the entire existence of a person. And how that is different than the creative speech of people. So we continue. وأن القرآن كلام الله وأن القرآن كلام الله ليس بمخلوق فيبيد ولا صفة لمخلوق فينفد. And we say that the Quran is the speech of Allah Ta'ala. Again, that the speech of Allah Ta'ala is a sifa. It is a an attribute of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala. The effect of which is what? The effect of which is that the person who is affected by that attribute knows something from the command of the Lord. Whatever Allah Ta'ala wants to communicate to you, if you have that sifa of Allah Ta'ala, that attribute of Allah Ta'ala, which is known as al-kalam, or the divine speech, if that comes down on you, then you will know what Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala wishes from you. Or it will impart you with some sort of understanding of him. And so we say that the Qur'an is the kalam of Allah Ta'ala, and it's not created, because if it was created, it would one day perish. Nor is it a attribute of a created thing, for if it was the attribute of a created thing, it would end at some point. And this is a very important point, because many people don't speak Arabic, and so they kind of get demotivated about reading Qur'an or understanding the Qur'an. And if the Qur'an is a sifa min sifatillahi tabarak wa ta'ala, it is a an attribute from the attributes of Allah Ta'ala, then is there anyone who is going to be able to completely encompass it? No. Just like the mercy of Allah Ta'ala or any of the other sifat of Allah Ta'ala, they completely overpower the creation. Someone may receive more mercy than another. Someone may receive like that more understanding of the book of Allah Ta'ala or the speech of Allah Ta'ala than another. But everyone is equal in the sense that what they've taken from it is not even a drop from the ocean. And this is a meaning that it's not something that it's fancy philosophy that we're making up. This is a meaning that's conveyed in the Quran itself. قل لو كان البحر مدادا لكلمات ربي لنفد البحر قبل أن تنفد كلمات ربي ولو جئنا بمثله مددا. Say, if there was an ocean of ink with which we could record the words of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala, meaning the speech of Allah Ta'ala, the revelation of Allah Ta'ala, all of its meanings and its subtlety and whatnot, we would finish that ocean, and we wouldn't finish with the meanings. And even if we brought another ocean like it, we would still not finish with writing those meanings down. It comes in another place in the Quran that Allah Ta'ala says that if there were seven oceans and every tree in the world was to be used as a pen, even then you wouldn't be able to exhaust all of those meanings. So, you know, a decent tafsir you'll find in 10 volumes, 4 volumes. Certain long tafsirs are written in 30 volumes, etc., etc. Each of them has some new or different angle to it. You'll find that this is from the miracle of the Qur'an, that even all of that, once it's put together, there's still more to say, there's still more to write, there's still more to understand. Every generation will understand something about the Qur'an that the previous generation didn't understand about it. Every single person will read it and understand something from it, or gain something from it, which will be unique from what another person gains from it, different from what another person gains from it, even though there are many benefits to reading the Qur'an that are similar, that all people will share. But the idea is that since it is an attribute of Allah Ta'ala from amongst His attributes, it's what it gives is inexhaustible. And if you feel frustrated that, well, I don't even understand Arabic, or I don't So what am I going to get out of it? The fact of the matter is, even if a person was deaf and the Quran was read over them, they would still benefit from it. Why? Because there's something that's happening more than just your brain and your ears. And this is something that we can go over it in great detail. It's mentioned in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about certain ayat of the Quran having certain effects on certain people, certain places, certain times. Sicknesses are cured through the Quran. There's a hadith of Sa'd bin Abi Waqas that him and a detachment of Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum passed by a tribe of people who refused to give them any hospitality. And after that, they saw that these people somehow are special people. So they asked, is there somebody of you who knows how the art of praying, reading healing words or faith healing? Because our chief is very ill and we've tried everything and it's not working. So Sayyidina Sa'd bin Abi Waqas, he says, yes, I know some words, but because you guys refused us hospitality, I'm going to have to charge you for it. And so he read the Fatiha on him and he was cured of his illness, and they took a number of sheep as payment for what they did. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he approved of that. He didn't upbraid or chastise him for that, and he even asked him, how did you know that the Fatiha has this property? So this is something that the benefits of the Quran, even if you were to read them over a person who is deaf, who doesn't even understand Arabic. What did we say? That when the wahi came down on Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, he heard it with his hands and with his feet and with his head and with his entire body, just like you and I hear speech with our ears. Every cell of his being was permeated by the meaning of the divine speech. And that comes back to what the definition of the Quran is as well. The Quran is not the book that you have sitting around. The technical word for the book is what they call mushaf, right? Sahifa is like a word meaning scroll. Mushaf is like those scrolls that are bound up together in a book, right? So when you say, you're not supposed to say, hand me the Quran over there, because you cannot hand an attribute of Allah Ta'ala to another person. The technical way, obviously, if you say this to people whatever brother or sister in the masjid, say, hand me a Quran. Say, brother, you need to straighten your aqidah out. Okay, well, not everybody. Everybody's kind of at a different level. I'm sure that's not what they meant by it, But the technically correct way of speaking is, you say, hand me the mushaf, right? The Quran itself is not ink on paper, nor is it noises that you make in your throat, nor is it noises that you hear from an MP3 player. Rather, it is the effect of what happens when you write that paper down in a place, or when you recite those words properly. What happens is it invokes a certain effect, and that effect that's invoked is the speech of Allah Ta'ala. That's what's uncreated. That's what's the sifa of Allah Ta'ala. That's what the attribute of Allah Ta'ala is, right? Just like when a person does a good deed, they invoke the mercy of Allah Ta'ala. The good deed itself is not the mercy of Allah Ta'ala. It's that effect that comes with it. That if a person does a good deed, they invoke the mercy of Allah Ta'ala through that good deed. That's what the rahmah of Allah Ta'ala is. Just like that, the kalam of Allah Ta'ala is not the physical voice that you read. Because if you say that's not created, it doesn't make any sense. It's not the physical writing of the Quran. If you say that's not created, it doesn't make sense. Obviously it is. The ink is created, the paper is created, the pen is created, all of those things are created things. Rather, it's the effect that comes from there. That's why we say that a person who's reciting Quran, for example, that person, it's at least mustahab, it's at least recommended for them to be in a state of wudu. They say that it is haram for a person to be in a state of janaba and recite the Quran. There's some difference of opinion regarding a woman who's in her menses. Other than that, a man or a woman who are in janaba from after having relations or whatnot, it's haram for them to recite the Quran. Why? Because you are invoking that thing that the adab with Allah Ta'ala is that it should be invoked when a person is in a clean state. You're invoking it in a wrong state. That's why when a person, even the written copy of the Quran, right, we say that the huruf of the Quran, the letters of the Quran, the way that it's written, those huruf are also, they invoke the divine presence. That's why a person when they, or the divine speech, that's why when a person touches the mushaf in which the Quran is written, the person has to be on wudu. It's haram to touch it without wudu. There are certain exceptions, but they're exceptions. It's important to understand the rule first before delving through the exceptions. This is one thing about, for some reason, about the American mind is fascinated with the exceptions so much that it somehow loses touch with the actual rule itself. The rule is what? The rule is it's haram to touch the mushaf without wudu. Why? Because there's the effect of the divine speech over there, and it's bad adab to come to it except for in a state of purity. And so that's why all of these things make sense, and that's why all of these ahkam are in place. And that's why a person benefits from hearing the Qur'an, or from reading the Qur'an, or reciting the Qur'an. A person benefits from all of these things, even if they don't know Arabic. And a person should be avid to learn how to read the Qur'an. A person should be avid to learn the letters of the, you know, how to read the letters, connect them, fatha, dhamma, kasra, tajweed, all of these things. A person should be avid to hear the recitation of the Qur'an in Ramadan, Salatul Taraweeh. Even if they're not, able to understand it, in the sense that there are meanings locked inside of the Quran that even the greatest of the scholars and the greatest of the ulama will never know. There are meanings that surpass any human being, and so we just take from it what we can, and it's a blessing from Allah Ta'ala. It's a blessing that He gave this thing to us that is very powerful and that we can benefit from us. It's powerful beyond our own understanding. Allah Ta'ala said in His book, قَدْ جَاءَتْكُمْ مَوْعِظَةٌ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ وَشِفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ. Right? قَدْ جَاءَتْكُمْ مَوْعِظَةٌ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ. That verily there has come to you a righteous exhortation from your Lord. وَشِفَاءٌ لِمَا فِي الصُّدُورِ. And a cure for that which is in the hearts. And that's not just rhetoric. That's true. There's a haqiqah to it. The cure is physical. The cure is mental. The cure is spiritual. You'll see this cure of the Quran again and again, that it's been used for centuries to treat ill people. It's been shown to treat even mentally ill people. It calms mentally ill people down. I've seen this before time and time again. There are people who suffer from severe forms of mental disability to the point where they cannot even speak properly without stuttering. But when they recite the Quran, mashallah, there are many people who, when they recite the Quran, you wouldn't know if you heard a recording of their recitation, you wouldn't know that they had anything wrong with them at all whatsoever, or any deficiency whatsoever. There are spiritual illnesses that are cured from the Quran. And this is a miracle of the Quran. People should understand where that's coming from, what that comes from. So it's not a creation, nor is it an attribute of a created thing. Rather, it's the eternal speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even though your physical recitation or your physical writing of it isn't, but your physical recitation of it and your physical writing of it is something that invokes the speech of Allah Ta'ala, and a person will benefit from it. A person surely benefits from it. And this is something that I wanted to mention also. For some reason, there's nowadays a lack of ihtimam, a lack of importance or priority given to learning how to read the Quran. One of the early father of the Quran that came to America relatively early. There are some slaves that were father of the Quran that memorized the Quran as well. But in the 50s or 60s sometime, there was a Qari Maqbul who came to America. He was very active in the work of Tabligh as well. They say that he was, for 17 generations on both sides of his family, they were all father of the Quran. He came to America. Hundreds of people accepted Islam at his hands. And dozens of people actually memorized the Quran at his hands, and hundreds of people learned how to read the Quran at his hands. And so I met one of the brothers, he's an older brother from New York City, African-American brother, who learned how to read Quran from him. And he lamented, why is it that in those days when we became Muslim, it was a priority for us to learn how to read the Quran well, with tajweed and all of these things, that we would spend a significant part of the day every day reading Quran. And nowadays, somebody will forget about someone who's new to the religion. There are people who are born into Islam. They don't spend any time reading the Quran every day. And a person should, you know, at bare minimum, they should read something. If you can't read an entire juz, you should read half a juz. If you can't read half a juz, read a quarter. If you can't read a quarter, read a page. If you can't read a page, read something. Read something every day. It's something, a matter of benefit. But unfortunately, it's something that people don't give priority to, I guess because it's not entertaining, or it's not something that's, you know, engaging, kind of like, it's not like a televangelistic circus type affair with someone huffing and puffing and yelling and screaming. So people say, oh, well, this is very dry. There are many things about Islam people find very dry and boring. They say, oh, this is a very dry and ritualistic Islam. We want something that's more engaging. Well, the fact of the matter is that, you know, the quote-unquote dry things, that's what the backbone of the deen is made up of. Those are the fundamentals of the deen. If a person puts in the time and the effort with the book of Allah Ta'ala, they will see la yakhlaqu ala kathratir rad. It's a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that the Quran is not something that will become old the more you read it. Rather, the more you read it, the more you'll enjoy it, the more its beauties will become manifest to you. This is the difference between something that's just normal and something that's a work of art. There are two paintings. Both of them may look really nice to a person at first glance. But, you know, certain things, the more you become familiar with it, it's like your car. You've been driving a car. The first time you see a car at the lot when it's new and washed, all of them look nice. But when you drive, you'll realize this door sticks. It doesn't lock with the other locks. This window doesn't go up properly. This panel will pop out. You have to use it in a certain way, otherwise it will... The deficiencies of things you learn with more and more time that... The more and more time that goes on, the more you'll become acquainted with the deficiencies of things. The exception is what? Something that's really a masterpiece. The thing that's really a masterpiece, you'll go and after years of seeing it, knowing it, you'll say, this thing is perfect. You'll appreciate its perfections in a way that you couldn't have in the first glance. That kind of enchantment that somebody has with something that's new, that in that enchantment, you could have never appreciated how perfect it was. And wallah, the book of Allah Ta'ala is like that. Generation of after generation of people have come to appreciate that about it. And so if you think reading it again and again is something dry and boring, I say, have some sabr, have some patience. It's not going to take a whole lot for a person to realize and understand what the perfections of the book of Allah Ta'ala are. And the person will never be acquainted with how truly unlike anything else it is, unless a person puts in that time and patience. But if a person wants to have everything, you know, in a kind of on a drive-through time cycle, then not just the Quran, they're not going to be able to appreciate a lot of things in the deen. A lot of things in the deen. Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq, inshallah. Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq. I'm not like talking down to anybody. I myself am a product of this generation. We're used to, I mean, it's getting worse with time. We're used to watching stuff on TV, and then after that, you know, now you don't even watch TV anymore. Now you have like small clips on YouTube and you get bored and then you go to the next thing. Instead of reading blog posts, people are reading 140 character tweets. Soon people will not even have the attention span to be able to read that anymore. It's kind of a sign of the times. Sitting down every day for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes to read the Quran, it's going to exercise a part of the brain that is rotting in everybody else. It will give you an advantage. And there's so much more than just your benefit in your deen. It's going to give you an advantage that your mind will be able to focus on something where the entire qawm, their minds are getting shot by just not being able to focus on anything too long. It has many benefits. It will cure a person from many, many ills, and it will strengthen many parts of the mind that otherwise are not worked out properly by people who ignore it. وَالْإِيمَانُ بِالْقَدْرِ خَيْرِهِ وَشَرِّهِ حُلْوِهِ وَمُرِّهِ. And faith is to believe in qadr, in the divine predestination, what you enjoy from it and what you find difficult from it, what you find sweet from it and what you find bitter from it. Qadr is an interesting... It's an interesting construct or interesting concept. And the idea is this, is that you have like the kind of two different forces pulling at your understanding of the way the universe works around you. So instead of overcomplicating it, we'll make it simple, right? The simple explanation is what? You have free will to do what you want to do to some degree. There's no one who will deny that. You know, if you're every day, you know, studying biology, you're not going to end up playing basketball in the NBA. You're going to become a doctor. You're going to become a biologist or a scientist. Why? You make certain choices, certain things happen, right? It's not that you make one set of choices and another set of. Outcomes happen. On the flip side, we have this other understanding that Allah Ta'ala knows everything that was and that is and that will ever be. And that nothing can happen in this universe except for through Allah powering it. This is an understanding also that the Quran bequeaths us. We don't say that things happen despite Allah wanting them to happen. This is a conception of the Christians and a conception of the Jews, because they have, a'udhu billah, because of the influence of Neoplatonic thought or of paganism or just jahiliyyah in some cases, they have turned Allah Ta'ala into, just a human being with more powers. And that's not what we think of Allah Ta'ala. We say that everything started from Him, everything returns to Him, His knowledge is complete, it encompasses and pervades everything with every small detail, and He is not contained by time and space, rather His knowledge is perfect. It was always perfect and it shall always be perfect. And as far as His motives are concerned, the rule we mentioned before is mentioned in the book of Allah Ta'ala, لَا يُسْأَلُ عَمَّا يَفْعَلُ وَهُمْ يُسْأَلُونَ. He is not to be asked about why He does what He does, but He has the right to ask His creation, why do they do what they do? But the idea that you can understand why Allah Ta'ala would do what He does is more preposterous than a table asking why the carpenter does what he does. The table is a table. Its abilities are so much more limited than the abilities of the carpenter. And the analogy of us with Allah Ta'ala is even weaker than the analogy of the table with the carpenter. So Allah Ta'ala knows everything that's going to happen, and nothing happens in this world except for through His allowing it to happen. Now someone might say, well, why does Allah Ta'ala allow sin to happen? Are you saying that He allows murders to happen and He allows, disease to happen and He allows kufr to happen? And the fact of the matter is, yes, He allows all of these things to happen. It's because of our adab with Allah Ta'ala that when we mention Allah Ta'ala, when we mention things that we like, we attribute them to Allah Ta'ala. And when there are things that we don't like, we attribute them to ourselves. This is what adab, because Allah Ta'ala is Allah, and you and I are the slave, and the slave has adab in front of the master. But the reality is, even the good things that you receive are sometimes, not always, but sometimes linked to good things that you did. And definitely bad things that happen to you are always linked to, there's the idea of fadl, of grace, that Allah gives everybody some things that they don't deserve in terms of good. This is His system that He set up. But He'll never give somebody something bad that they don't deserve. And so you may say, well, how come the prophets, bad things happen to them, or difficult things happen to them? Well, the idea is that sometimes the difficulty you go through, it increases you in rank, or it does something for you, puts you in a better position. And so in that sense, it's not a bad thing, although it may feel bad to you at the time. Later on, you'll realize that was actually a good thing. But the fact of the matter is, nothing bad that happens to a person that's just really that's really something negative, except for that we bring it on ourselves. So from one point of view, you are in control of what happens with you. That's a reality. Nobody denies it. On the flip side, right, Allah Ta'ala, nothing happens in the universe except for by Him, having known it was going to happen and having allowed it to happen and given all of the different parts of that happening, the different actors in that stage, the power to be able to make it happen. And so the khulasa, or the summary of this discussion is what? Is that a person should understand both of the things are true at the same time, and the how that's true at the same time, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us you'll not be able to understand it, so just leave it alone. So this is something that somebody may say, well, that's kind of a cop out of an explanation, and it's one of those things that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, listen, you don't understand the way the universe works, because part of understanding Qadr, right, because Qadr is divine predestination, to understand Qadr fully and completely, you have to understand why Allah is doing what He does. And that's something we said from the beginning, that that's a question that's not answerable. You're not allowed to ask it, and it's not answerable even if you were. And that many people in the past were, entire aqwam of people were destroyed for asking that question, because then they'll waddle into trying to answer a question that they're not equipped to answer, and there's no benefit from it. But like I mentioned, the Sayyidina Al-Hasan radiallahu ta'ala anhu, it's reported, the grandson of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's reported that he was asked about the question of divine predestination, because this was a matter of a lot of of inquiry and discussion, not only amongst Muslim philosophers, but amongst philosophers of every religion. You'll find this discussion not only in theology, you'll even find it in books of like secular philosophy. You'll even find it in books of science, like in books of psychology. Is a person hardwired? Hardwired, what they call determinism, that can you look at what chemicals are there in a brain and what genes are in a brain and know exactly what this person will do until the day he dies or she dies? There are some people who say you can, and then there are some people who say no, it's all too random. There's, you know, it could go either way, and these are two different camps. This is something that it pervades a number of fields of intellectual inquiry. So Sayyidina Al-Hasan radiallahu anhu, when asked about this, he said, what I saw from the companions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was that when they would do things, they would act as if they're in complete control. It was complete free will. But in their hearts, they would always keep the knowledge that nothing happens except for by Allah helping it to happen. This is a very practical and simple answer. There's a lot of beauty and hikmah in it. That our aqidah is what? Everything happens through the will of Allah Ta'ala. I might want to go to the masjid, but if Allah doesn't want it, it's not going to happen. But at the same time, when I go about my business, I should act as if me wanting to go to the masjid, me sitting in the car, turning it on, etc., will take me to the masjid. That's functionally how you function. But inside your heart, you know every step along the way, Allah Ta'ala is the one who is saying, yes, you can do this, yes, you can do this, yes, you can do this. If he ever shuts that off and says, no, you can't, it's not going to happen. Yes? Question? The khulasa is to know that a person's free will and choices that they make in life do have an impact on where they ultimately end up. And at the same time, everything that happens, Allah knew it was going to happen before it happened, and Allah Ta'ala allows it to happen, and when it happens, it only happens through His power and through His force. And those two things exist at the same time. It's not exactly intuitive how they can exist at the same time, but they do exist at the same time. Both of those things that are rationally make sense, and both of them are things that we know to be true, but how they can coexist at the same time becomes much more complicated.
What were those two things again I was
reading? One thing is that your decisions you make in life have some effect on what outcomes you have. And the other is that Allah Ta'ala has understood what would happen from before, knows what would happen from before, allows what happens to happen, and ultimately, every step along the way, while it's happening, it's only through His giving it the ability to happen that it happens. Sidi Ahmed Mubarak, you had your hand up?
I was just going to, you know the story of Abu Hassan Ashari and Jubali?
Yeah. Yeah.
The old sinner and the old righteous person. I think it really like silences, you know, like people who maybe can't understand how the two can coexist at the same time.
Elaborate.
Yeah. So Jubay, you know, he says to no Abu Hassan, he asks Jubay about the state of three people. One is the adult who he was a sinner, and the other one was a boy who died before he reached the age of puberty, and the other one was an adult, a righteous man. So Abu Hassan, he asked him, what is the fate of these three? And so Jubayt, he's a Mu'tazila, and so he says, the old person, the old sinner, he's going to hell. As for the old righteous person, he's going to Jannah. The small boy, he's going to Jannah also, but he won't be at the rank of the righteous man. And so, this is Jubay, his answer. And so, Hassan Ashari, he says, how is this possible? So Jubay says, well, the reason why the old adult who was a righteous man got a higher place in Jannah is because he acquired more actions. He had righteous deeds, whereas the boy didn't. And so, so then he asks to explain more. So he says, so for example, with the sinner, if he had a, if no, the boy could ask, he could say to Allah that you were unjust to me because you allowed me to die when I was young, right? So answer the question, why does Allah allow like bad things to happen to good people? So the boy, he could complain to Allah, if everything is, you know, according just strictly to our actions, right? He could complain to Allah that you took me before I reached the age of adulthood. I could have achieved the same level in paradise as the older person who was righteous, but I did. But you took me, so therefore you were unjust to me. So then he responds, the sinner by the same token could say, well, Allah, how come you didn't take me before I reached the age of adulthood and I ruined myself? So ultimately, you know, it comes to, you know, they have acquired actions, but ultimately it's Allah's qadr. They're working at the same time, and only Allah knows the reason why he allows this one, you know, these good deeds, or why he allows this person these bad deeds.
So yeah, I think the upshot, so Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari is a descendant of the Sahabi Sayyidina Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. He lives maybe 200 years after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam passes away. And his father dies, so he's an orphan. So his mother marries a very renowned alim of the Mu'tazila. We talked about the Mu'tazila in the previous classes, rationalist philosophers, a heterodox group of people. They don't adhere to the views of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, but they were still counted as Muslims. So his stepfather, his name was Abu Ali al-Jubba'i. And so Jubba'i is a sheikh of the Mu'tazila. And so what happens, Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari is his stepson, and he reads from him and he studies from him and is kind of his most promising pupil. And so Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari sees in a dream one day that the Mu'tazila, the Prophet ﷺ tells him that the Mu'tazila are not on the haq, and so you should refute them. And so after having seen this vision, he does this, then he kind of busts his stepfather's chops a little bit. So one of the principles of the Mu'tazila's creed is that they believe that Allah has to be just in every single case, which is kind of silly from the point of view of the Ahl Sunnah, in the sense that we say what? So dua of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, adlun fina qada'uka. That, ya Allah, our definition of justice is whatever you judge. Meaning we don't have an external standard of justice. Rather, what your judgments that you give, that's what we consider to be justice. That's our definition of what justice is. There's no external definition of justice. So the Mu'tazila said, no, justice is something akin to like fairness or some sort of procedural fairness. And so Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, he asked, like Sidi Ahmed Mubarak said about three people, you know, where's the justice in the man who has a long life of obedience? He said, well, he was obedient and Allah gave him Jannah for it. He says, where's the justice of the man who, for the person who dies in their childhood? And Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari says, well, maybe Allah Ta'ala took him away before he could grow up and become a kafir, before he could grow up to be a sinner. And then Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari says, well, where's the justice and the fairness to the person who has a long life full of sins? No, it's not even justice. It's not even justice they're debating. They're debating that the Mu'tazila had another precept that everything Allah does is for your benefit. He doesn't work against anybody, but he works for your benefit. They had the idea that he works for your benefit, and individuals, they're the ones who screw things up for themselves. Rather, Allah Ta'ala doesn't send anyone down a path of harm. And so he says, okay, well, what about the boy who dies in his childhood? There's a significant harm that he didn't get a chance to grow up. And so Abu Ali al-Jubai says that maybe he would have grown up and become a kafir. He says, well, where's the benefit for how is Allah giving benefit to the person who is a kafir and he has a long life? And at that point, Abu Ali al-Jubai is stumped. He doesn't, I mean, because that's just a bad outcome. And this comes back to the idea that Allah Ta'ala, his divine predestination that he meets out for a person, he has the right to mete it out any way he wishes and any way he sees fit. And there are certain people Allah Ta'ala created that are going to be people of the fire by his creation, that when, you know, before they were born, it's written in the commandment of Allah Ta'ala that person will be a person who lives and dies by disbelief, and that person will be a person who is mukhallad fin nar, the person who is to be eternally in the fire. And so a person who, you know, a person may say, well, how is that fair? And it does tie in, it ties in directly with the idea of qadr. How is that fair that Allah Ta'ala predestined someone to be in the fire? And then the other question comes up, well, if Allah Ta'ala already wrote me to be a person of the fire, then what's the point of me doing anything? Or if Allah already wrote that I'm going to be a person of Jannah, what's the point of me, spending all this time and tiring myself out doing good deeds? And the answer is, first of all, the question why Allah does what He does, the Mu'tazila tried to answer it, but there's no answer that they can give that will satisfactorily explain to people why Allah does what He does, because there's always going to be things that happen in creation that will be somewhat mysterious to a person. They have to take it on iman that Allah Ta'ala does what He does, and they have to accept what Allah Ta'ala does as being correct, because Allah is the one who did it. And so that's part of being Allah, is that He has the right of not being questioned, and we're the slaves, which means that we have the quality of that we have the that He has the right to question us. The deeper issue behind the issue, which I feel is one of the reasons people need to learn not just fiqh and aqidah, but they also need to have some spiritual training, is that there's a question that comes up that's more important than why Allah does what He does. Because again, the carpenter may do many things that the table doesn't understand. And it's not the carpenter's fault, it's the table's problem for just being inept and not able to understand. But the more important question is for each of us as individuals, is what is our place in all of this? And the fact is that Allah Ta'ala created two different types of people. He created one type of person when confronted with the qadr of Allah Ta'ala, the understanding that Allah Ta'ala divinely predestines everything. Their reaction will be, well, if He already chose, then I guess nothing else to do here. This is like, no, there's nothing for me to do. I'm basically set one way or the other, so may as well not care about it. That's the sign of people who are going to the fire. There's a different type of people that when they hear that Allah Ta'ala is the one who said all of these things, that He's the one in whose hand eventually the decision, from the beginning and from the end, the decision of who is saved, who is a person who lives a good life in this world, and who is a person who lives a good life in the hereafter, and who is a person who receives Allah Ta'ala's blessings and mercy in this world and the hereafter. That person, a different thought process happens in their head. What? The mind and heart fixate on Allah Ta'ala, because they then realize that it's only Allah who can help you. It's only Allah Ta'ala who can harm you. It's only Allah Ta'ala that's worth, being worried about. That person will have this worry, will have this concern, will ask Allah, Ya Allah, you're the one who all of this matter comes into His hands. Ya Allah, I ask you, please, please, whatever, however I can humble myself in front of you, please, out of your grace and mercy, save me from that end. Because if you look at your own abilities, you'll say like, yeah, okay, well, I guess scot-free, I do whatever I do and end up where I end up, right? That's this one mindset. That's the mindset of kufr. On the flip side, a person, when they see Allah Ta'ala's, or are beholden to Allah Ta'ala's, overwhelming power over His creation, they understand that it's only through Him that they're going to get anything. And they this is a spiritual state. It's a state of the heart. It's not, it's something that, both of these things are true at the same time, right? They're true at the same time. You understand that, if it's predestination, really, then you cannot do anything to escape your fate. And you also understand that Allah Ta'ala is the aqidah part. Both things are true, right? And at the same time, you understand Allah is the only one who can save you. Aqidatan, in terms of aqidah, both are true, and we learned them, right? That's why I said it's important to learn some spirituality as well, and keep the company of spiritual people. That the state of the people who go to Jannah and who are saved on the Day of Judgment, the state that overwhelms them emotionally, the thing that they're more beholden to, the part that they find relevant to their life, is the understanding that, Ya Allah, You're the only one who can help me. If You wrote that I'm going to the fire, there's nothing for me. Ya Allah, please don't write me from the people who are in the fire. That's the sign of a person who's going to Jannah. That's the sign of being a person who Allah wrote from pre-eternity, that person will go to Jannah, is the one who has those types of feelings in their heart. And so if you're if you have the Allah Ta'ala give some one of us the tawfiq of being attracted to that then we should embrace it. It's a good sign. And you know, this is another thing, is that we oftentimes obsess about fearing Allah Ta'ala, and people say, well, don't, you know, you should not be so negative all the time. Khawf and Raja, having hope in Allah Ta'ala's mercy and having fear of Allah Ta'ala, they're like two sandals. One goes a little bit forward and then the other goes a little forward. They have to go come together. There are certain times that a person should fear Allah Ta'ala, and that's okay. Having hope in Allah's mercy is also a good deed. Having fear of Allah Ta'ala is also a good deed. Allah Ta'ala says in His book about the people, that the people of Jannah will be sitting and facing each other, and they'll ask, how did you get here? And someone will say that we used to be, إِنَّا كُنَّا فِي أَهْلِنَا مُشْفِقِينَ فَمَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَيْنَا فَمَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَيْنَا وَوَقَانَا عَذَابَ السَّمُومِ. That we used to be people, we used to fear Allah Ta'ala. Even when we'd sit in the comfort and the security of our own houses, we'd always have fear of Allah Ta'ala. And so from the barakah and the blessings of that state, Allah Ta'ala, he gave us His generosity, and He protected us from the heat of the hellfire. So I think that's you know, that's what we want to get out of this. That's because the whole discussion about qadr and predestination, it can get really messy. And I think functionally that's what we want to get out of it. And we'll see the kind of pieces of the puzzle that we laid out today, they will come together and make certain other things also later on that are generally or classically considered to be complicated from aqidah make sense with a little bit more ease, inshallah. Question.
How can free will exist when Allah pre-wrote everything before He's created this world?
So, when you say how can anything exist, right? There are a number, like, you know, have you taken physics yet? You haven't taken physics yet. Everything is relative, right? Everyone sees things from a point of view or frame of reference. And from different frames of reference, it seems that different things are going on, mm-hmm. right? So if I throw a ball in a straight line, you know, at 40 miles an hour, it looks like the ball is moving, right? Well, if you're observing from a stationary observer, it'll look like the ball is moving. If you yourself are moving in the same direction at 40 miles an hour, it will look like the ball is stationary and the rest of the world is moving, right? So yes, from Allah Ta'ala's point of view,
there is freedom.
No, there isn't. He's the one doing everything. From our point of view, yeah, it seems like there's free will because we make decisions and stuff happens. Mm-hmm. Both can be true at the same time. Do we say that the ball is moving and the whole the ball is stationary and the whole world is moving? Yes, if you're also going in the same direction at the same speed, that's what it will look like to you. From the point of view of Allah Ta'ala and His creation, from the ultimate point of view of Allah Ta'ala, yes, He created everything from nothing, knew what they were going to do before they do it, and He's the one giving them the power to do what they do. From our point of view, we don't see things from the divine point of view. All we see things from is from our own point of view. We understand Allah exists, but this was one of the first lessons we talked about when we started this class. You can look up the recordings, inshallah. One of the first lessons we talked about is that Allah Ta'ala, His sifat, meaning how He interacts with us, we know something about that. If you disobey Him, you know, you will incur His anger. If you obey Him, you incur His mercy. If you read the Quran, you have some of His speech. If you make tawbah, He'll forgive you, etc. This is how we interact with Allah Ta'ala. But as far as who Allah is Himself, right, that's not a question that you can answer. It's not a question you could even understand anyway in the first place, right? So yeah, we can extrapolate from His point of view, like nothing we do has any effect whatsoever. But from our own point of view, you know, it's everything to us. And so we should understand, that's again, the aqidah, the belief is what? We understand, we say, Ya Allah, you're the Lord, everything happens through you. We vouchsafe to you that we admit that you're the one who, even if we wanted to be pious, it's only because you let us do it that it happens. We admit that. But at the same time, from our own point of view, yeah, it's not, even a dog is smart enough that if you throw a rock at the dog, it will chase after you. It's not going to chase after the rock because, you know, it knows what's going on from that point of view. There are a lot of things in aqidah and a lot of things in Islam They have to do with that, that understanding which molten that you're discussing things in. Otherwise, if somebody were to say that, you know, if someone were to say, well, why is it snowing outside? Right? Someone will say, well, it's really cold and there's precipitation, condensation, it's making the snow come down. And another person will say, that's shirk. Allah is making it come down. No, sir, there's some people who have misunderstandings like this, right? It's not shirk. If you believe the snow is only coming down because of the condensation and because of the coolness, that is actually kufr. Ultimately, if you go back frame of reference-wise all the way to the origin of things and to the end of things, ultimately nothing happens except for because Allah Ta'ala makes it happen. Within the frame of reference, though, yes, it does seem like this thing is happening. Now, this brings up another question or another issue, right? There's a whole idea of causes and effects in the world. There's a discussion between even the ulama of Islam as to whether cause and effect actually has any reality or not. And the best way I can explain this is, like, do you know how cartoons work? Like, you have a number of pictures. Each one of them are just a little bit different. You flip through them, and you can make it look like someone's throwing something. And, like, if you flip through them, it looks like it's throwing. Is anything being thrown? No. It looks like it. It's like an illusion, right? So we say that we say that ultimately the entire universe that exists, it's like these frames Allah Ta'ala made, and we're experiencing them through time. To Him, all of them are He's not encapsulated or caged by time and space. It looks like because you're throwing it, it's making the rock fly through the air. But if you stop at any one frame, everything is. You know, it's not like one frame is making the other one happen. It just looks like it. It's an optical illusion, you know? And I guess I don't want to use that word too lightly, because the dunya is real. We don't believe it's an illusion. It's real. It was created for a certain purpose.
Can I say one thing? Yeah. Is free will our illusion of our own mind?
I wouldn't say it's an illusion. It has a reality to our own mind, the cold and the precipitation is what causes the snow. That's not fake. That's actually happening out there. Ultimately, though, what's behind the scenes making everything happen is Allah Ta'ala. So I guess the summary of the lesson is just, it's okay to understand that both things are happening at the same time. But the greater of the two affairs is what? That Allah is doing it. The fact that Allah made some system by which He allows certain things to happen in a certain way, and He's even the one powering those systems that seem to be doing this, that, or the other thing, that's okay. That's okay to understand that those things exist. We don't say that they're fake or they're being made up or whatever, right? But the more important underlying reality that everything is connected with is what? That Allah is the one doing it. Nothing happens except for through His knowledge, with His knowledge, by His knowledge, through His might. Nothing happens without His permission from before and during and after. Nothing happens that he doesn't like to happen, etc., etc. And then the rest of it, like the little details of how He executes those things or how His creation perceives those things happening, those things are it's okay to like that, to acknowledge that He has those systems by which those things work. Are there any other questions? Yeah.
With regard to free will and qadr, that we even ever created, before any life was ever created, He knew what He was going to create, and He knew their final destination,
mm-hmm.
be it in Jannah or Jahannam. With regards to where they're going to go, if they feel it's unjust, they're living the proof of why they're going to where they're going.
Right.
Not necessarily that they're going there because it's, it is definitely because it's a lost qadr.
Yeah.
But it is not unjust because they're living the proof of what is going, because they have the free will to put themselves there.
The Sunni conception always of justice is that it is what Allah does. Mm-hmm. Allah doesn't owe anyone anything to anyone, and everyone owes everything to Allah. Mm-hmm. He created us from nothing. We are His property. If He trashed us completely, that's His right, because He owns us in a complete way. So the issue is Allah just or unjust, that's a silly question. But by definition, everything Allah Ta'ala does is just. In fact, the fact that a person would think that it's unjust is a proof against them that they deserve a bad fate. Wallahu a'lam. Allah Ta'ala protect us from getting what we deserve. This is a further lesson, but You know, everyone enters Jannah on the Day of Judgment by Allah's grace. Nobody will enter because they deserve it. Even the Anbiya alayhim salatu wassalam. So we ask Allah Ta'ala to protect us from ever getting what we deserve, and that we ask Him for His grace. But at the same time, the idea that Allah Ta'ala is somehow unjust, it's like a value judgment that the table is passing on the carpenter. It's really just silliness. JazakAllah khairan wa sallallahu ta'ala ala rasulihi Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.